and it makes a terrific noise. Right, so okay, for anyone who's not familiar, at church at the moment we're working through Paul's letters to the Galatian churches at the moment, and it's a series we're working through. For those who were here last week, we did this. I gave a one sentence summary of the entire book, which is a really good thing to do, to take a book of the Bible and to try and get that the big idea of it and write it down in a sentence that perhaps you could put in the length of a tweet. Okay, so the statement went something like this: we are made right in God's eyes by something alone, through something alone, in something alone. So does anyone remember and fill it, some of the blanks in for us? Yes, so we're made right in God's eyes by something alone, through faith alone, in something. So we just need two more. Yes, in Christ alone. So that's two thirds. And the first one is grace, isn't it? So we're made right in God's eyes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the book of Galatians teaches. So therefore, we don't need to try and justify ourselves before God or other people. And it's interesting, this, we are in a society which craves, it desires, it really wants and longs for the acceptance of other people. And it's everywhere we go. If you go onto Instagram, for example, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of photos of people doing this. Just the ever so slight pout, because they want people to make them think they're attractive, sorry. And there's other photos, and we filter our lives. We do it on social media all the time. We take a bad photo, we make it look good by editing it. We want everyone to think our lives are awesome. And sometimes they are, and sometimes it's a mixed bag if we're really honest. And we crave the acceptance of other people and likes and favourites and retweets and all the rest of it. And sometimes we just want our family to accept us more than perhaps they do, or our colleagues or neighbours or whatever. And in this society, Galatians is so relevant because it teaches that none of that really matters. But what matters is where we are in relationship with God and how he sees us. And therefore, instead of being religiously trying to impress him and or other people, we can come as children of the living God who were adopted into his family. And that's what we were learning about the last couple of weeks. So that's the big idea of Galatians. And Paul shows his deep concern for the Christians in this part of Turkey, as it's now known, because they were risking throwing away this gospel of grace and acceptance that God shows us. And they were risking turning back towards slavery, and not a literal one, but a slavery to basically dead religion. I read this morning a guy, a 34-year-old man, and it was a kind of an obituary for his life. His name is Nabil Qureshi, who was from a Pakistani Muslim background but was born in America, because his parents had fled due to some conflicts between different Muslim groups. And he was raised in a very devout and strict religious background. In fact, one in which there was quite a lot of good stuff, and there was peace and order and all of that, and he was very devout himself. But he discovered the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one night in his obituary it describes he had been finding out about this Jesus, and he'd been starting to question whether or not Muhammad was really a prophet. And he, in his bedroom, he put two books next to each other, one the Quran, one the Bible, and he tried to read some of the Quran, and he said, "It just felt dead to me." And then as he read the Bible and it said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," this jumps off the page, and this became a time when he became a Christian. It was an incredible story. And Paul is basically saying, don't go to dead religion when you can have the real thing. And that's what we've been learning about. But in this particular bit, which is Galatians chapter 4, Donna, would you mind possibly passing those around for anyone who's not got one? We've got at least two spares. Because I want you guys to see this is not me just talking. This is straight from the Bible itself. So we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 till the end of the chapter. And basically, Hagar and Sarah are these two women who are contrasted, and one of them represents the dead religion of the Old Testament law, and the other one represents the new covenant that Jesus has brought about by dying on the cross. And so if you want to look it up, yeah, we're in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to the end. Would anyone like to read it out, actually? Is that okay? Thanks, Adiola. Fantastic. Just keep all of that in mind, and if you are able to, why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 12? Because to understand this a little bit, so the first book in the Bible, the easiest one to find actually, to understand the end of Galatians 4, we have to understand a bit of Genesis and what's happening with these two women. One is called Sarai, and her name is changed to Sarah. So if I say one and the other, I mean them interchangeably. A man there is called Abram. God changed his name to Abraham. And then there is Hagar, who is an Egyptian servant. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abram, who is an old man at this stage, and his wife, Sarai, is not able to have children. Okay, she's what they used to call barren. And he says, leave your country, God says to Abraham, and your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And he goes on, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Which is a fantastic promise. And Abraham believed God's call, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because our faith is the one thing we get to offer God. Which, because we're trusting not in ourselves, but in what he's done for us. We are justified, as Paul says, by faith and not by works. If you spin on to Genesis chapter 15, God gets a bit more specific. And he says, do not be afraid, I am your shield, I am your very great reward. And Abraham says, well, how can you promise to bless me? How can you make me a great nation when I can't have kids, when my wife and I can't have children? And God replies in verse 5 of chapter 15, look up at the heavens and count the stars if you can, so shall your offspring be. So this is a promise that seems frankly quite ridiculous, that God can take an old man and his barren wife, who are way past the age of having children, and he promises that they will have at least one child, and their descendants that come from that line, that child, the whole nations of the world will be blessed through your offspring. That's the language. And the specific word, your offspring, means singular, one particular descendant, who we find out later is Jesus. Okay? And so how is this possible? Or is it possible that a man who is about 80 can become a father, and that his wife, who is probably a similar age, 70, 80, and who could never have children, could have a child? Well, we know that the answer is yes, it is possible. Because our friends Reuben and Rosalind, as I've already said today, got told they couldn't have children. And without meaning to be too personal, Rosalind had started the menopause. So medically speaking, it's completely impossible at that stage then to have kids. But that's not what happened, because they didn't have one child, they had twins. And it's a wonderful thing. So if we know that that is possible, that God can do a miracle like that, the question is how? What is his chosen method? Because sometimes his method, his way of doing things, are completely different from ours. Okay, let me just catch up where I am with my notes. Chapter 16, Sarai makes a terrible suggestion to Abraham, and he goes along with it. It's an awful idea. It's a violation of God's institution of marriage. Because earlier on in Genesis, God says, for this reason, a man, that is singular, one man, shall leave his mother and father and shall be united with his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh. And that's the institution, so to speak, of marriage, the beginnings of it in the scriptures. But what does she do? She gives her Egyptian servants to Abraham so that they could have a child together, because she knows that medically speaking she can't. A terrible idea. You're not supposed to introduce a third person into a marriage, right? It's just not cricket. It's not how God designed us to function, okay? And Sarai sees her own inability to have children, and she sees Abraham's age, and she puts these together and says, well, if God's promised us a child, well, obviously I can't be involved in this, so let's get the Egyptian servants in, or slave, as some would call it. The result of this is Ishmael, and he is born not to Sarai and Abraham, but to Hagar and Abraham. And the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, the slave woman, who by this point is pregnant, has run away, when at this point in the story, he says, you will have a son, you shall name him Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards his brothers. If you want to understand the Middle East peace conflict, this is where it begins. 2,000-3,000 years worth of fighting between Arabs and Israelis and other groups as well. And there's Western influence and Russian and all this different stuff going on now. If you want to know where it starts with sibling rivalry between two half-brothers, Ishmael and Isaac. Okay? Ishmael is the child of a slave girl whom Abraham should never have slept with. And he becomes the father of the Arab race, the patriarch of the Islamic world. And there's been a competitive and aggressive relationship with much of the rest of the Middle East ever since. Now, when the child who's actually born from Sarai and Abraham, she actually gets pregnant, even though they are completely past it. When they have a child together, his name is Isaac, and this hostility between them begins and has continued ever since. But the point of the story is not to talk about war or Middle East peace process or whatever. The point of this today is that Isaac was born as a result of God's promise and by a supernatural miracle. And what other people said could not be done, God did with Isaac. And God opened the womb of a very old lady and allowed her and her husband Abraham to bring a new child into this world. Ishmael, however, was born as a child of slavery. Hagar did not have much choice but to agree to sleep with Abraham. And this child was not free nor joyful, but a real huge amount of hostility. So that's all of the background. Now let's dive in properly. Okay, so he contrasts Hagar and Sarah. Abraham had two sons, says Paul. This is now Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. One by the slave girl, that is Hagar, and the other by the free woman, that is Sarai, Abraham's wife. Hagar's son was born, it says, in the ordinary way. Now, I actually disagree with this in a few minor matters. Okay. Firstly, there was nothing ordinary about Abraham sleeping with his servants. Right, that's not okay, that's not ordinary. Secondly, there was nothing ordinary about Sarai having the idea in the first place. I find that very, very hard to imagine, but there you go. Thirdly, there was nothing ordinary about having a slave in the first place. I'm not sure that was ever supposed to be the way. But the point Paul seems to be making is that Abraham having a child with Hagar, it required no faith at all. So if God has promised to bless the descendants of this couple, and that doesn't seem in the natural to be possible given their age, then they decide another method that doesn't require any faith, which is for him to be with Hagar instead. And this basic logic doesn't require God to do anything. It doesn't require a miracle. And sometimes we have this attitude in life where we just live as though nothing, we're not expecting anything from God. We don't ask him for anything. There's a joke about three different church leaders, right? One of them says, we've got a load of money, let's draw a big circle on the ground, we'll chuck it up in the air, whatever money lands in the middle, we give to charity, whatever lands outside, we keep. The other church leader says, no, we draw a short circle in the ground, throw the money in the air, whatever lands outside, we give to charity, whatever lands inside, we keep. The third guy, who has no faith at all, says, throw the money up in the air, and whatever God wants, he can keep. Right? It's cynical, and it's presuming that God will not do anything, that the laws of gravity are the only thing that will happen, and therefore we get to keep all the money. And so that's the kind of mentality that this is, and we have to have it if we're going to be mature Christians, if we're going to be Christians at all. We have to live in a way where we're expecting God to do the impossible, yeah, that he can use ordinary people like us to do something extraordinary, that he can take our donation to the island of Barbuda and do something wonderful with it, that he can take our basic seed of faith and do something wonderful. Paul says that whilst Hagar and Abraham's child was born as in the ordinary way, meaning without any faith at all, Isaac was born as a result of a promise, because God had his own method, his own timing for making good on his promises to give Abraham descendants. Abraham should never have tried to force it by using his own methods. Okay, and we don't have to force God's hand either. We don't have to do that with our lives. We don't have to force his hand with Hope Community Church. We don't need to manipulate other people to try and coerce them to join us or to do this with us or whatever. We need to follow Jesus and try and hear his voice and trust him enough to do what he asks of us and trust the results of those things up to him. And I don't know the answers to tons of questions about my life, our lives together in church. Loads of things I don't understand. But what I do know is that God requires, he wants, he calls us to walk with him, to journey with him with faith rather than with just trying to be good. I believe God has promised to meet with us as the church, to bless us, to use us, to do miraculous things through us, even though we are very ordinary in some ways, in many ways, to make a difference in East Manchester and beyond, and to make disciples as we reach out to others with the gospel, as we dig deep and grow spiritually, and as we raise up new leaders, which is what this vision banner is about. Anyway, Paul goes on to say this: these may be taken figuratively, for the two women, that's Hagar and Sarai, represent two covenants. And here Paul begins to contrast the old, which became a form of slavery, and she was represented by Hagar, and the new covenant, which is represented here by Sarai, who later becomes Sarah. And I want to give you a bit of a table. I wanted to print these out and I ran out of time because I didn't finish this until about 1 o'clock in the morning. But basically, this is where how we contrast it between dead religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's talk about the slave girl. What does Paul say about her and how that represents dead religion and the old covenant? We know from Romans, the book of Romans, that the old covenant, the law of Moses, was what's called weakened by the sinful nature. So God can hand down whatever rules he wants, but if we're naturally rule-breaking people, then we're going to try and get round his commands. We're going to try and find a way to duck responsibility or to do what we want. We're going to see that sign on the wall that says wet paint, do not touch, and we're going to, part of us, want to touch it. We're going to see that thing that says do not press this button, and we're going to want to press it. And without a sinful nature being changed by a miracle, that's never going to change. Whether you're socialist, whether you're right-wing, left-wing, you're a philosopher, you're religious, or whatever. Secondly, Hagar was born, Paul says, in the ordinary way, which really, I think, means without any faith. Hagar, her story, she was characterized by slavery. And so in this analogy, Paul is saying, don't be a slave to sin. Don't be a slave to dead religion, just to rules. This is a relationship that we're offering. This is a relationship with God made possible by Jesus. And he goes on to say that the Hagar actually persecuted the free woman, but she was rejected in some ways by God. Or rather, that relationship was rejected by God. That relationship with Abraham was never supposed to happen. Whereas Sarah, the free woman, the woman who represents the gospel, the new covenant, Paul says she was that this covenant is strengthened by the Holy Spirit rather than weakened by the sinful nature. You see the difference between just having a load of rules and having a relationship that's dynamic and powerful enough to make you feel differently and to begin to think differently and to live differently. He talks about being born as the result of a promise. So as Christians, we are born again as the result of a promise. If we place our faith in Jesus, we receive a new nature which desires to please God rather than an obligation by a religious institution to try and behave properly. Okay? And in this, Paul says that Sarah was persecuted by the slave woman but blessed by God. And I would much rather, if I had the choice, to be persecuted or punished by God and accepted by other people or the other way around, which would you prefer? Would you rather have the no acceptance from people, but to be accepted by God himself into his family, or the other way around? It's much more important, isn't it, that in the end, when we stand before God, when we stand before Jesus and we have to give an account for our lives, the acceptance or the praise or otherwise of other people make no difference at all. The number of Facebook likes make no difference when we stand in front of God. It's irrelevant. What matters is whether we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so if we face persecution or opposition for our faith, but we remain accepted by God because we trust in him, then so be it. Paul sums up the passage like this. Now you, dear brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for they will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, there's loads to unpack here, and we haven't got time. But I just want to say three really simple things at the end. Get rid of any dead religion in your life. Get rid of it. We don't want fake faith. We want the real deal. Okay? It's worthless. It means nothing. Number two, accept. I dare you to accept that Jesus died for your sins, that you can't please God except by bringing faith in Jesus and what he's done for you, and by trusting that that is enough, that we don't top up God's goodness, that we don't top up his salvation by being nice, that it's Jesus' death and resurrection that places us in the place of being right in God's eyes, what the Bible calls justified. So get rid of dead religion, accept that Jesus died for your sins and that is enough. And number three, it's time to embrace and enjoy a life of grace and faith rather than legalism and sin. To enjoy a life of relationship rather than rules. A life with God's power at work in you rather than religiously trying hard to be good. It's just exhausting in the end. So it's time for us to allow God to take over instead, and to give us the power to change. Why don't we pray?